I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. For over a year now, we've been working our way through this longest chapter in Hebrews, giving over 30 studies so far to the 11th chapter and seeing the workings and the value, or what's been called the excellence of faith, as the writer here illustrates for us that which he stated in verse 1 at the very outset. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so again and again and again, he says, here's what that means. Here's what faith is, what it does, and what it looks like with all these particular individuals and these displays of faith. Well, we've reached the end of his focus on specific persons in connection with those acts of faith. And so we come to this section now from verse 32 through 38 that's really more generic. That is, the writer's lumping together a number of persons and several outworkings of faith. And this, he said, he did for the sake of time. Didn't want to take too long in going into this. And there's a lesson here for certain long-winded preachers. We'll see if I've learned that lesson in my study. It's as if he's saying, okay, the point has been made. I've thoroughly established it. I don't need to really go on any longer. Let me just quickly show you that much more could be said. Now, the persons mentioned in verse 32 will be then quite enough, since I've just said what I did about long-winded preaching. These guys will be quite enough for our present consideration. We'll come back to it, God willing, this evening even. Notice verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Why these, especially these six who are named? Well, there were certainly others who exemplified faith in their day. I mean, he could have mentioned Caleb and Joshua. Remember when the other spies came back bearing ill report? These two, they came believing. Oh, God's given us a land. It's a good land. We'll take it. Well, he could have even talked about Hannah. You remember the mother of Samuel and how she went before God crying out for child, and I will bring him to you. Well, we see real actings of faith. He could have talked about Jonathan. You remember King Saul's son and how here he takes his armor bearer, just the two of them, and they've only got one sword, it seems, betwixt them. And you've got all these Philistines up on top of the hill, and they climb up. And, God can deliver by many or by few. Let's go for it. Well, why shouldn't they be? If these are great displays of faith, why aren't they mentioned? Well, I would say to you that the writer of Hebrews chose these six very specifically, but why? Well, perhaps because these were all leaders in Israel. And that's, of course, obvious in King David's case, right? He's a king. But also, these others who mentioned, the other five, were judges. And that includes even Samuel, who was a prophet, but he's also a judge. Now, the judges say in the book of Judges, or in the case of Samuel right after that, or right in connection with that time, they didn't simply decide cases like a judge now, right? The case is brought and he hears it and he makes his... There might have been some of that going on, but more than that, the judges were leaders. They were rulers in that nation, and especially bringing about great deliverance when the people had been oppressed or harassed by others. And so Calvin says, the writer means in short to teach us that the kingdom was founded in faith and stood to the last by faith. So that's why these guys, these are the leaders going way back when, and we see what marked the nation then. And of course, because of their place in Israel's history, well, he would no doubt pick on these because they're very well-known men. The first four mentioned are found there in the book of Judges. But, you know, they're not the only judges found in that book. I mean, if we were to talk about Othniel and Tola and Jair, well, these guys were also judges and brought deliverances, but they weren't so well-known as the ones that we find here. So just the mention of these four judges, Gideon and the like, as well as throwing in David and Samuel, well, that would surely register on the original recipients, because after all, they were Hebrews. And therefore, there would be no need to expand on what these men did. The readers could easily fill in the blanks, and especially these great deliverances which God wrought through these men, like Gideon, for instance. Now, I would imagine that most, if not everyone here, knows about Gideon. You find the record of him in chapter 6 through 8 of the book of Judges. The angel comes to him, angel Lord, and says, "Oh, hail, mighty man of valor." Which you wonder, is that some tongue-in-cheek going on, or is it because God saw what he was going to do with this man? Either way, when we're introduced to him, the guy's threshing wheat in a wine press, right? Hiding out because of the Midianites. Now, because of the sins and the idolatry of Israel, we're told how the Lord had delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And you had the Midianites and others, that they would come and they would plunder their crops and steal their livestock. And that's why you got Gideon hiding in the wine press. Here, I want to make sure at least I don't lose all of my wheat. We're going to have to eat something. So here they are. Well, an impoverished and oppressed Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. This had come upon them for their sin. Well, God rebuked them for their sin, but then he did show mercy and had mercy by way of raising up this man, Gideon. Now, Gideon was first instructed to tear down the altar of Baal and then to also cut down the image itself and then to build an altar to God and offer, bring an offering to him. Now, we're told in 6:27 of Judges, because he feared his father's household, even those in his own family, and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So again, it wasn't just that he's hiding for fear of the Midianites. He's actually afraid of his brothers and the rest of the people in the city. And yet, he did it. He tore down that altar. He cut down that image. And he did so by faith. And the Lord protected him and used him to do Israel good, to turn things about even there in his town at that time. Well, that's just the beginning of the displays of his faith, because he was then used of God to overthrow the Midianites. And we're told how the Midianites, the Amalekites, and others, they'd all come gathering together against Israel. So they were like locusts. There were so many of them, like a big bunch of locusts that come through and eat everything up. Or their camels were without number. And they were like the sea on the seashore. I mean, the sand on the seashore. Just all of these people. Well, when summoned, lo and behold, 22,000 Israelites came to fight. Now, if you got people as numerous as the sand on the seashore and they got camels that can't be numbered, that'd make you think, 22,000, that's odds are still stacked against you, dude. But God himself said, no, that's too many. 22,000, if you give the victory to 22,000 over this great horde, well, you'll come out saying, look what we did by our own hands. So basically the number got whittled down to a mere 300 men. 300 against all that many? Yeah, but they're well armed. They've got torches and trumpets, right? So here you are, you're coming against this great military force, different nations come together, and you've got torches and trumpets. The torches were hidden under these pitchers that would all be broken at one time, and then there'd be this loud blast surrounding the camp, these 300 men, and this loud blast, the trumpets, kind of their version of shock and awe, I suppose, and from the bright light, from the great noise around the enemies. You talk about acting entirely in faith, right? Well, they did, because Gideon did. And taking God at his word, he did as told, and God gave the victory. That is, they turned their swords on one another in the shock and awe, and then took off running. Now, we're told of Gideon's weakness in his faith, right? Remember how he's there by night, I'll cut down the altar at daytime, I'm afraid what they'll do to me. Or when God says, okay, you're going to go there, even before he tells me he's only going to have 300. When he's still thinking it's going to be a bigger, can we do a fleece? I'll tell you what, here's this fleece on the threshing floor, right? Let it be wet everywhere but on that. It'll be dry. Lo and behold, it was. Well, then later, let it be wet and everything else dry with dew. And lo and behold, it was. You wring the dew right out of it. Well, as if that's not enough, God's strengthening his faith. It's interesting, in chapter 7, when God gives him, here you are, you're going to take these 300, you're going to go down to these men, I've delivered them into your hand, but if you are afraid, take your armor bearer or your servant, and you and that servant, you go down there, get real close and listen to what they say. And lo and behold, he gets there, and what luck. This Midianite had a dream. He said, you know, I saw this big loaf of bread thing coming, and I saw, and Gideon's going to come and wipe us all out. Well, Gideon's here. But the point is, God said, if you're afraid, go down there and listen to what they say. Well, he went down. What does that tell you? He was afraid. I'm sympathetic, 300 against that horde, but nonetheless, you see how tender God is in helping and strengthening the faith of his troubled people. Give you the fleece? Okay, got that. Yeah, go by night. That's fine. Go and listen to what they say, even from their own lips. I will show you. Why would it? Well, this great, very memorable deliverance from yet, it was really another great deliverance, because we also can see that prior to Gideon, you've got God granting deliverance from the Canaanites through this man, Barak. Now, you've got the record of that in Judges chapter 4. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And then we're told, verse 3 of that chapter, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he harshly oppressed Israel. All right, 20 years of this guy, and he got these chariots of iron, man. We can't do a thing, especially when you recognize that they didn't have spear or shield among them. Right? 900 chariots of iron. We've no spear, we've no shield. Things not looking good here, fellas. Right? Well, a woman named Deborah, who was a prophetess, she was also a judge. And she, not again deciding cases, but a ruler. And she commanded Barak, and by her God commanded him to deploy 10,000 men against Sisera and the commander of Jabin's army. And God again promising, I will deliver him into your hand. Well, Barak would do it on one condition. Not unless you go with me, Deborah. A woman. If you don't go with me, I'm not doing it. I'm sorry. Well, that was hardly an act of faith. And yet, he did go in faith. He would not be honored for the victory, but he did go in faith, and God did his promise. And there was this complete rout. You read of it there in chapter 4, and even Sisera, the head commander there, even he was killed. You remember it was Jael that put the tent peg through his temple and so forth. And we're told at the end of chapter 4, that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger. So God granted relief through Barak. Well, the next name on the list, as you can see, is very well known. It's found near the end of the book of Judges. It's Samson. Now, sadly, Samson's better known for his problem with women than any acts of faith. When we first read of him, it's in connection with wanting to take a bride from the Philistines. Then there's some other issues with a woman there in the early chapters, or the early part when we're first introduced to him. And then 20 years later, well, you recall, it was his fall because of the enticing of Delilah. Then his hair, he was a Nazirite, never cut his hair, his hair cut off when he told the secret of his strength, his eyes were gouged out, and he ends up towards his latter days being a clown for them. Basically, they're mocking him, but he's grinding day by day, they're threshing their wheat, etc. Well, notwithstanding the man's moral failures, we are told in Judges 16 how Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Again, the connection is children of Israel did evil. The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. That's 13:1 of Judges. Well, by Samson, God did as promised even to Samson's parents when he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, full deliverance, complete deliverance did not happen until David's day, okay? But Samson would begin. That is to say, he would be used of God to keep the Philistines at bay for some time, those 20 years, and it's to that end that God gave him that supernatural strength. If you envision Samson, we think of Samson, if you envision somebody that looks like whoever the latest bodybuilder is, or Arnold Schwarzenegger, or when he was Mr. Atlas, or whatever he was, you know, whoever these guys are, right? You can see I'm not into bodybuilding. Well, if you envision Samson as this, you know, muscle-bound dude that's going, you missed it altogether, because remember Delilah saying, what is the secret of your strength? Well, I know the secret. You've been taking steroids and you've been pumping iron. It's obvious what your secret is. No, the guy probably looked more like my build, right? Nothing particularly muscular about this guy. I mean, who's to be afraid of him? And yet there's some secret, something what was rather supernatural, that God himself was doing that great work of strengthening him, and in so doing was keeping the Philistines at bay. Now, in this, Samson is included in Hebrews 11. He is clearly a man of faith. But it begs a question, wherein do we see faith? We know of his women issues. Well, let me just say this. Those women issues were at the beginning and the end of his work as judge or deliverer. Now, that's not to be excused. Okay, and the scripture doesn't excuse it, but please understand, you've got 20 years in between these two or these cases, the beginning of his ministry and then the end of it. And during that time, he's a leader, he's a deliverer by God's enabling. And therefore, it'd be wrong to conclude that his whole life was one of just sexual immorality following after his lusts. No, in fact, we see that Samson knew God. And we see him seeking, speaking with God, praying to God. But also this, you know, he was under a Nazarite vow, no grapes, nothing from the grape, not cutting his hair. And he kept that vow, knowing what it was, set apart to God, all of his days. Even with his moral lapses, he's still keeping that vow. In fact, even after his eyes have been gouged out, his hair has been cut off, the man still seeing himself as that Nazarite, his hair is starting to grow out, etc. He's still keeping that. That is an act of faith. A man who is emboldened by faith, a man who would dare to, as it were, single-handedly give the Israel deliverances. And the Philistines acknowledge this in 16:24 of Judges. Our enemy, the destroyer of our land. That's how they described him. The one who multiplied our dead. They knew this man, he was a real plague to them. Well, next on the list, you've got this man named Jephthah. Judges 11 and 12, he judged Israel 6 years, fairly brief time. We're told how then in his case, the enemy has come, nations that have been given over. You've got especially not just the Ammonites, but especially the Ammonites. And Jephthah himself was kind of spurned by his brothers. He was the son of a prostitute, his half-brother, and they didn't want anything to do with him. But they again cried out. They had gone the way of wickedness. Judgment had come from the Ammonites and others, and they again cried out to God, and God raised up this man. Who will go for us? God will grant deliverance. After he rebukes them, shows mercy, and so it's chapter 11, you've got this man Jephthah, and he's saying, why now? You know, you're coming after me now. You ran me off before. You wouldn't let me be among my brothers, and you treat me like I'm, you know, some kind of unwanted half-brother, I suppose. And so here they are. They said, no, yeah, well, okay, you make me leader of you? I'll be head? If yeah, sure, whatever you want. So if the Lord delivers, when the Lord delivers, you'll make me head. Not if, when. He was confident that God would deliver. But even so, he begins, he's a diplomatic kind of a guy. He begins by writing letters to them, saying, look, why are you coming after us? And, well, because that land you have, that's our land. He said, no, it wasn't. He corrects them and he shows them. No, that was actually given to us by Jehovah. We're not going to give you that land. You go to your God. Let him give you your land. This was clearly given by God. No, but he was diplomatic. Well, they wouldn't hear it, and therefore, well, had to go to battle. And so it is that he did, as he described it, taking his life into his own hands because he's trusting God. Again, going after these all these different troops, We see him crying out to the Lord, albeit he made a rash vow, but he prayed in faith, and then he went forth in faith, and God blessed that faith to the deliverance of Israel under Jephthah. Well, next on the list is not a judge, but is King David, Israel's second king, and showing faith even before he became king. The very mention of David, you would think of Goliath, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews doesn't include Goliath, but who can deny that, yeah, that's at least going to register on people's mind. Let me say quickly, the analogy you often see it used of David and Goliath, that analogy, like some little guy who's suing a corporation or some unknown politician's going after some guy who's been in there for donkey's years, right? As David, well, please understand, the David and Goliath thing, David conquering, that was not the underdog conquering. It was a triumph of faith in God that conquered, that brought down Goliath. And we see that, you know the story. I needn't go in there, but you remember how he would come out and all the Israelites were afraid they all draw back and all, like, who can stand up against this big giant of a guy? Then David, he hears of it. And he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine to threaten, speak ill of the army of God? And so he goes out, you're giving you an edited version, goes out and says, you come at me with your spear and your shield and all your array. I come to you in the name of God. All he had was five little stones that he picked up with a sling. And it's not like a slingshot like we would use with the kind of wave it around and let it go. Mark Walmart can make you one if you need it. You know, it's a case of, boom, right there in Goliath's forehead, and down he goes, and the boy with two heads, he cuts his head off, and David triumphs. But it was not just a victory over Goliath, because then, as you can understand, the Philistines, because they had said, look, you've beat our guy, we'll be your servants. Our guy beats your guy, you'll be our servants. Seems reasonable. Well, they weren't going to hang around to be made servants. They all fled. Great deliverance. Well, it would be wrong to think, though, but that's all that David did. No, David's faith wasn't limited to that which kind of catapulted him into the limelight. I mean, he went forth many times. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is probably thinking of David when he says, through faith, subdued kingdoms, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong, and became valiant. Well, that all describes David there. But then what also about the Psalms? How David repeatedly says, in you I put my trust. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, or my times are in your hand. Do these not show that here is a man whose trust was in it? More than that, the Psalms show he was a man who really knew God, who delighted in God by faith. God himself calls him a man after his own heart. God loved him and he loved God, and again, by faith. Romans 4 appeals to David as the proof of salvation is by grace through faith, that is justified by faith. Paul quotes David. Here's a man who was saved by faith in God's provision for sinners. And sure enough, it was David who gave us much about Messiah in the Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 16, Psalm 2, and elsewhere. Well, how could the writer not include David in this list of names then of those who were heroes of faith? Well, the last name on the list is actually out of order chronologically. It's Samuel. He predated David, but Samuel was a judge. He was also a prophet, and he actually had something of a priestly ministry. We see him offering sacrifices because he was raised there in the tabernacle as a servant of Eli, the priest. So he's an interesting man. All of these point to him as a man of faith. You know, there was a time when he didn't know the Lord, 1 Samuel 3. He did not yet know. Well, but God dealt with him in grace, and he did come to know the Lord. He spoke for God, he spoke with God. He was certainly a man of prayer, even when he was rejected. When, no, we want a king. But, okay, now they got their king. He's still saying, you know, may it not be that I would sin against God by ceasing to pray for you folks, right? So he was a man of prayer. Now, perhaps the writer of Hebrews had in mind that Samuel, as a leader, was also used of God to grant great deliverance to that people. Israel, again, in a bad way. This is the judgment in the days of the judges, still under the rule of the Philistines and oppressed by them. Remember, Samson just began to give them deliverance. Well, it was still going on in Samuel's day, and Israel's still going on in sin. Well, there was a call to repentance in chapter 7, a right response. They repented, but then they'd gathered together in their repentance. And here, the Philistines say, look, they've all gathered together. You've got a bunch of people there. They're going to be doing something. We'll go after them, and we'll attack them, and so forth. Well, it was at that time that they went forth. They said to Samuel, don't cease praying for us. Well, he did pray, and he gave them direction. And God then granted great deliverance. And you remember that hymn that we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. Well, that's the point of Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us thus far. And he can see that this is God who granted the deliverance through his work as judge and as prophet. Yeah, but it's the Lord who did it. We see his faith also in anointing the first king, Saul. But we see his faith in anointing the second king, David. You remember how David's older brothers, he says, oh, surely, this is the guy that's going to be the oldest one. Yeah, he's a big, strong, strapping guy. He can be the king. No, it's not him. You mean it's this young buck, this little guy who's out watching the sheep? He's the one. He believed it, and therefore he anointed David. Well, I think one thing also that really shows him a man of faith is he was a man of integrity. He comes before Israel when they're ready to recognize their first king. He says, come on, show me. Tell me what I've taken that's yours. Tell me what I've done wrong. Tell me anything that I've... And they all say, no, you've done it. He was a man of integrity who walked in the fear of God by faith in God all of his days. Well, that's the end of the list of names. Now, the writer does say, and the prophets. And in that case, he's probably thinking especially of Elijah and Elisha and Daniel, because the things he goes on to write in verses 33 through 35, it speaks especially of those men. We won't look at those now. We'll come back to that. But clear references. He just doesn't mention them by name. But now, as to these six who are named, well, we can see in them many differences. But we can also see in them many similarities. And in these differences and similarities, we find many lessons about faith. Very suitable for us. Now, I was originally going to deal with all the differences and similarities, having looked at each of these six men, in one message. But fortunately, because I saw, we don't want to go too long, I've divided it up, and I'm still going to go too long, probably in both messages. But be that as it may, for now, we're going to look only at the differences between these six men. There are all kinds of them. Their backgrounds, personality, the times and circumstances, their deeds, their piety, even differences in the strength of their faith. Well, I'm just going to focus on three differences that we see and then draw out some lessons from it. Okay? So everything up till now has been introduction. So here we go. Now then, we're ready to come to lessons from these guys. Firstly, this. Think of the differences of personality among just these six men. As we've seen, Gideon was a bit of a timid guy. He's hiding, threshing out the wheat. He goes at night. I don't want to do this in the daylight. You know, my family even, they'll do, you know what? We see him repeatedly asking for signs. When God says, if you're afraid to go, then go and listen to what they say. Well, I am afraid. I'm going to go down there. He's more of a timid man, right? We could say the same thing with Barak. He's unwilling to go it alone. Now, Deborah's a prophetess, and she's the leader. And you go with me. But if you're not going, I'm not going. Well, Samson, on the other hand, he's more of an in-your-face kind of a guy. Right? If you know anything in the history of Samson, I mean, he's ready to scrap. He's just going to take control of the situation. He's very bold. Jephthah, he's actually kind of a peaceable, peace-loving, peacemaking kind of a guy. In fact, more than once, in the face of hostility, we find him being very diplomatic, trying to reason with people. Now, it was to no avail, but he's trying to reason with, wait a minute, can't we solve this without, you know, yeah, we know him as, okay, the guy who led them, well, he push comes to shove, yeah, we'll go to battle then. But no, no, let's start with, can't we be peace? Let's be reasonable here. Samuel, he had a steel backbone. And we see at times Samuel, he's taking charge, but he's also very calm. When the rest of Israel's in a panic, he says, no, this is what we're going to do. We're going to pray. We're going to, right? Very calm. Wait, all these guys, be calm. But not just that. We also see him more of a man liking solitude. Now, he would go into the cities and he would make his routes, but much of the time it seems that he was kind of a loner off to himself. You know, just leave me alone with God. That was kind of his disposition. And as to David, well, David was very bold at times. And yet he's also the one who speaks of fear. And when I'm afraid, whenever it is, I'm going to trust in you. But he's admitting, I've got this fear. And you look at the Psalms, and who can deny, but David's kind of an emotional, subjective guy. Notwithstanding boldness, notwithstanding objective reality ruling the day in his thinking, yet he's also very subjective, artsy kind of a guy, I suppose. You get the point? These are very different personalities. They're native dispositions, and these men of faith, it's quite different from one another. And of course, not just with these six guys, they're kind of a crosscut of it. Because that's the way with us all, right? If we were to talk here in our own, we could find similarities, but as a whole, we've got a lot of different personalities right here in our own midst. Well, this difference that we see in these fellows, it demonstrates that faith and true religion are not just a matter of personality. Well, that's only for certain types of people. You know, you got anti-religious people. You got the worldly psychobabble people. And they suggest this. You know, religious people, they've got a certain bent about them. Or well, you know, religion is for those that are especially needy and weak people. Really? You want to stand before Samson and say you're a needy, weak person? Huh? Or David? Really? Or for that matter, Samuel and his steel backbone? David, he went after Goliath because he was such an emotional cripple. Really? Really? No. Some unsaved people will use this as an excuse. Well, I'm just not that kind of person. That's just not for me. You know, you got your religion. That's great. But I'm just... How wrong that is. We're all sinners. We're all under the wrath of God. We all must have Jesus Christ, God's provision for sinners, or we perish forever in our sins. And good news, the Lord Jesus came for all kinds of sinners. He saves and changes bold sinners, timid sinners, strong sinners, weak sinners, vile, in-your-face sinners, or those who are more religious hypocrites and refined sinners. He saves all kinds. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, I made reference to it earlier, and such were some of you. All kinds of sins there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon him. And if you're without Christ, I hope you understand your rejection of Jesus Christ is far more serious than some kind of personality problem. It's wickedness. It's defiance against the true and living God that goes with your other defiance. He's commanded you to believe on Christ and you refuse to do so. Why? Well, Jesus said, you love your darkness, you love your sin, and you hate the light. You won't come to the light. You love your sin rather than Christ, and that's why you won't come to Christ. More, you're blinded by Satan. Whoever believes on the Son has life, but those who do not believe on the Son, they do not have life. They will not see life. The wrath of God abides on them, hanging over them. Good news. Christ saves all kinds of sinners, not just of a certain personality. But now, for us as believers, it teaches us to beware of thinking that my personality is just a hindrance in living for Christ. I mean, I could never do that. Be zealous, be bold, put myself at risk for Christ, to trust God always, no matter what comes, to have that kind of calmness like Samuel. Well, that's fine for me. I could never have that. I'm just not that kind of a person. Do you think in those terms? I'm just not that. I see this guy, he's zealous for Christ, and well, I'm just not that kind of a person. Do you think like that? Well, what kind of person are you? Are you a person of faith? then you're not limited to your personality and the likes. Trust God. Take him at his word. Gideon was not a bold man, but yet look what God did. Okay? Barak was not a bold man. Look what God did. Take God at his word and see that he enables us to go contrary even to what we are. To act above what our natural propensities would be. Again, you think of Peter and Paul come to the New Testament. You know, Paul, we saw 1 Corinthians 2. The man was fear and trembling, weakness. It wasn't he's just got this native propensity to be bold. No. We find Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, Paul's giving prayer requests. You know what he especially asked for? That I'll be bold. That doesn't sound like a bold man. I'm already bold, but go ahead and pray. I'll be a bit more bold. No. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Pray that I will be bold in making the gospel known. That's Paul. That's his personality. Boy, when you see him preaching in Acts or when you see him writing, you think, this man lacked boldness? Yeah, he did. How do you explain it? I am what I am by the grace of God. The one who said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what made Paul. That's what made Peter. This unlearned fisherman. And yet here he is. He's confounding the religious leaders of the day. That's God. So the point is, dear brother, dear sister, the life of faith is not natural. Not natural to us. We're fallen in Adam. Saved by the grace of God in Christ. But still, it's not natural for us. And we're not left simply to our natural abilities. It's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The fruits of righteousness that you bear in your life, where did they come from? Paul says, Philippians 1:11, the fruits of righteousness, they're by Jesus Christ. Like Paul goes on to say in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that has to do then with, look, it's not a matter of my natural propensities. I'm just not that kind of person. Well, you're not. But see God's grace. And therefore, as duty calls, as circumstances require, step out in faith. I couldn't witness that. Well, wait a minute. You're commanded, buy up the opportunities, Colossians 4. Here's this opportunity. I can't do it. Or what about have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather expose it? I can't do that. How could I speak to that? Here's the command. Well, then, take God at his word. Or loving people. No, I'm a recluse. I don't want to, just leave me alone. I don't want to speak. I just want to. Samuel evidently was more of a person given to or preferring solitude, but yet we see what he did, take risks. Dear brother, dear sister, take risks. Here's what God has commanded you to do, then do it, knowing that you can do all things through Christ. He strengthens. Just like with Gideon, just like Jephthah and David and so forth. Well, that's the first lesson. Different personalities. Oh, but it's not a matter. Living for God, for God's glory, doing what we're commanded, that's not a matter of personality. That's a matter of grace. Grace that is ours through faith. Therefore, believe that God gives grace. Step out. Take risks. Do what he has commanded. Secondly, these different men face different circumstances. I know there were similarities. They're all in Israel. Their enemies were oppressing when these guys came to the fore. But, you know, even in these similarities, their circumstances were not identical. No, there were matters unique to each one of these men and what they faced. And so it is still. We're a relatively small number. And yet, none of us are facing the exact same thing, because God's dealings with us are as unique as our fingerprints. They're tailor-made, dear brother, dear sister, to each of us, you, where you are. Think of your conversion. If we were to take time and, okay, everybody give your testimony here, how it is that the Lord saved you. You know, how he brought the gospel to you, and then that work, and it's all different. No two of us would have identical testimonies, would we? Right? Well, why is that? Well, because God dealt with you individually. His dealings with you, tailor-made. The providences, the Holy Spirit's dealings, same gospel, right? Same work of grace, same Savior, but yet God's dealings with you. Unique. Well, that didn't stop at your conversion, right? Ever since then, we've all been cookie cutters and we all marked just the same way, right? No. No. God's dealings with you still are unique. Unique as your fingerprints. For all of us, God, whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ the firstborn among many brethren forever and ever. So, for all of us, we're all going to be glorified together with Christ forever and ever. God's predetermined purpose. That's the same. Romans 8:29, though, is it follows Romans 8:28. You know what Romans 8:28 says. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. In other words, everything you encounter is designed to make you like Christ. It's working for your good to that end. But wait a minute. What you face, what I face. Yeah, the end is to make us like Christ. But boy, so many variables in bringing that about. Your health, your job, your spouse, your children, what you experience day by day, it's all part of for your good to make you more like Christ. Same end in view, but wait a minute, very different paths to bring us there, right? Different circumstances. So whatever you now face, whatever others face, what you will face. Yeah, there's similarities, but there are these clear distinctions and great variety. But whatever we face, we can see from these six men in Hebrews 11:32, faith is always needed, right? No matter what the varying of their circumstances, the need was the same. Trust God. Believe God's word. You've got Jephthah. Diplomacy. Well, I'm going to trust that this will. Well, it didn't work. Okay, now what? Well, then we'll trust God to lead the people. And he had faith to be faithful. You got Samuel, anointing kings or a man of integrity. Well, in each of these, faith was needed. David wrote, trust in him at all times, you people. Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times. And when he says you people, he means everybody, right? Always, every one of you. This is just like David goes after Goliath or when he's escaping from Saul. But no less when he's waiting on God and when he's having communion with God by way of prayers and praises, or in Psalm 51 and that prayer of repentance and looking to God for mercy. Do you endeavor to trust God always? Like David, whenever I'm afraid, then I'm going to trust in you consciously, on purpose. This is what I'm going to do. Brother, aren't we always shut up to God? Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. Who builds it? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Jesus is saying, without me, you can do nothing. We're always shut up to him. Well, then are we always at all times trusting in him? Faith is always needed, and it always makes sense. You got that? Look who God is. Doesn't it make sense to trust in him? I mean, look at what he's done by way of showing himself trustworthy. He sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, everlasting life. Faith is our reasonable response to God's word, our reasonable response to God himself. In these six guys, it made perfectly good sense for them to trust in God, for them to take God at his word and to act upon his word. Now, okay, I admit, it might not have made sense to Gideon. Why am I only going to take 300 guys with trumpets and lights, torches, against this great horde? But it did make sense for him then to trust God and obey. That made sense. And that's what he did. God would grant mercy and did deliver. It didn't make sense to many when this young David would go up against this seasoned warrior in Goliath. He's been a warrior since his youth, and you're only a youth. Take this armor. It doesn't work. Here, let me get five smooth stones from the brook. It didn't make sense in the eyes of many for David to go after that Goliath, but it made perfectly good sense for David to trust in God. Right? Right? and he was not disappointed. Well, so for us. If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then trust him. It makes sense to trust. It's only reasonable. Trust in Christ to save you and to keep you. And after all, of his fullness, we've all received grace for grace. That grace sufficient. Without me, you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you. Bear much fruit. Living relationship with Christ. Trusting that God does indeed work in me, not just to will, but also to do God's good pleasure. Therefore, I can do all things by Christ. Therefore, I will obey him. I can be calm in trouble. I can put sin to death. Whatever I face, his grace is sufficient. And therefore, looking to him in faith. And isn't it always appropriate? Look who God is. This great God who gave his only begotten son to redeem you, that you should be his adopted child forever. A God who's always trustworthy, a God who's never changing, who's always in control, and who's always for us and is always with us, his people, a very present help in time of trouble. So with David, you should say, whenever I'm afraid or whatever the need is, I will trust in him, whatever it is, deliberately. What do I need to do right now? What am I? I've got this daunting situation. What am I going to do? I will trust in him. What does his word say? Then believe his word, plead his word, talk to yourself about his word, and find his grace sufficient. Well, what did I say about going too long? Thirdly, we also see in these six men faith expressed in different ways, different activities. Barak did not face Goliath. Though he victoriously led 10,000 men without spear or shield, Judges 5:8. Samuel didn't go into battle at all. But in faith, he prayed, he directed, and also spoke with him in a way to bring about a nationwide repentance. Samson, even after he had blown it, even after his eyes had been gouged out and he's grinding at the wheel, he still had faith to pray for strength. Lord, just strengthen me just now. And then to act. Takes this young guy here, put my hands on the pillars, and you know the story. Different expressions of faith. And of course, in any one of these six men, you can find different expressions of faith at different times in their lives. I mean, you've got Gideon, he's destroying an idol and its altar. Another time, his faith is seen in leading 300 men to the camp of the Philistines. Other times, we see him obeying what God has said. That's it. You've got David. Okay, he goes after Goliath, but you know, he's running from Saul, and yet he's still expressing faith in God to keep him. He's praying, crying out. We see him having real dealings with God in the Psalms. But look at the variation in the Psalms. Boldness versus weakness versus sorrow versus joy. And then these men, they were men of faith. They expressed that faith, especially in action. But the expressions differed. There was a variety about them, suited especially to the situation faced and the need of the hour. And so it is still with us. I would guess that none of us here will face a literal giant, 9-10 feet tall, whatever you want, right? With sword and spear and armor and so on. Maybe it could happen, but I don't think that it's likely that anyone who's here going to face something equivalent, like a person, like Goliath. And I certainly don't think I'm going to come against 1,000 or thousands and thousands of Philistines. I think I'm fairly safe that that's not in my future. But yet you do, and you will exercise faith. You do now, you will. So, for instance, Psalm 37, about not fretting because of evildoers. Now, you're going to have to take yourself in hand because you know we've got a tendency to fret when we see evil done in the nation or against us. Don't do that. No, I believe it, Lord. I believe that you will judge, that you will take care of it. It's for me to get on doing right and to delight in you. Or not to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. Rather, not like the Gentiles, you're going to seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. You do that in measure, right? If you're worrying, then you say, no, that's not faith. I'm to do what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 25 and following. Or for that matter, like David in Psalm 131, I've calmed my soul like a weaned child with his mother. It's been a bit of a turmoil, but wait, I calm myself. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. You're praying. Is that not an expression of your faith? You're abiding in Christ, knowing without him you can do nothing. You've come to worship him. Is that not an expression of faith? Recognizing his greatness, his goodness? You've not just come, it's a Sunday thing to do. No, you come to worship to express your love to him. Well, isn't that because you see him by faith? And you want to worship him in faith, through faith. You get the point, I hope. There are countless other ways in which we walk by faith, suited especially to the situation faced and the need of the hour. And first and most important, of course, is what the writer of Hebrews draws out by way of application, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, brethren, you did that initially, but we're to keep at it. Keep looking unto Jesus in the face of your remaining corruption, in the face of the need for forgiveness. Well, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Just because our faith is not expressed in the same way as these men or others, that does not mean that we're not walking by faith. No, we do. The just, they live by faith. And it's faith in the same God. That's no little thing. This great God, we trust in him. We know him by his provision for sinners. Well, then, walk by faith. Live by faith. Keep looking unto Jesus. Abiding in him, he in us, bearing much fruit. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And believing, then rejoice with joy inexpressible. What a Savior is ours. I'll say it tonight, but I'll say it now. It's not the strength of their faith. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the strength of our God and theirs, right? Therefore, all of our confidence is in him. And we have more light than they had. We stand this side of Calvary, this side of Christ coming, this side of Christ going to the cross out of love for us. And brethren, keep looking unto Jesus as you run the Christian race, the race that is set before you. Laying aside the sins, laying aside the weights, keep on running, looking unto Jesus. How are you doing? Are you running? You end the race. Are you looking unto Jesus? Some unsaved people have a kind of faith, even though they're unsaved. I mean, they might believe that God is very real. They might even believe that God is great, that he's very good. They might believe that God is in control. When they hear the news and see what's going on, well, they even find comfort. Well, at least God's on the throne. They might believe the Bible is God's word. They might believe the fact that God sent, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him, not be, the fact, they believe it. And yet for all of that, they can still fail to actually believe on Christ and be saved by him. Not repenting, believing the gospel. Not looking to Christ and Christ alone. Maybe they're trusting their own goodness or their own religion. Or again, it's just like, no, I don't want that. I would expose my sin. I love my sin. I don't want to give it. I don't be saved for my sin. Well, what about you? Are you looking to Christ alone? Faith alone, in Christ alone, all because God's grace alone, nothing in you. Is that your only hope for being right with God? You really believe that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and you do indeed believe on him. That's what faith does. It trusts Christ to save not just sinners, you. You. Seeing your need, I must have him or I perish. Seeing him, what an able and willing Savior. Well, are you looking unto Jesus? Because no matter how much you know and how much you believe about God, if you're not trusting Christ alone, if you're somehow looking to your works or, no, I'm not going to try, I don't want to be saved, well, then you're not saved. He who believes on the Son has life. He who does not believe will not see life, does not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. But I've got good news. You can be saved right now. Right now. Right? Not by walking an aisle, not by raising your hand, not by call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. The one who died to save sinners, the one who lives to save sinners, who's rich to all who call upon him, then call on him. Cry out, Lord, save me. Look to Christ, Christ alone. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your merciful dealings with us and how you strengthened our weak faith, even as you did there with Gideon repeatedly. Lord, how you deal with us where we are in mercy. We thank you that you spared not your own son, but delivered him up for us all, and now surely with him also you freely give us all things. Grant we would walk by faith, live by faith, that we'd run the Christian life in that whole race, looking unto Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.